may be seated, and rich song with a rich text, and I admire any songwriter that can put the words vicarious and propitiation in a song, especially in the same one, and I enjoy singing that. That's been a favorite of mine for quite some time. We'll sing it again. I think I looked at the schedule, sing it again on Sunday to continue to learn it, and I hope that those of you that are here tonight will sing it out so that everyone around that we may be new to it can sing with confidence. If you would, look at Daniel chapter 9 this evening. We'll be back in Daniel chapter 9. We began the chapter on Sunday. And we've been going through Daniel now 9 different Wednesday evenings. And I think 4 different Sunday mornings. And we were just moving right along through, and then, some things kind of happened in our world over the course of that time. And we did not know when we started Daniel that countries would attack countries, and there would be turmoil and anticipation of more, and problems and issues and fears. And I guess we could know that because the Bible teaches that it's that is the lot of life for mankind. But when that happened, we decided to also incorporate on Sunday mornings and to emphasize some things. And I've enjoyed walking through the book of Daniel. It has not turned out necessarily exactly as I expected. Sometimes, I may have expected on a Wednesday evening to be a little bit more scholastic in our study and intricate in some of the details. And we're going to get to some of those things, and we've talked about some of that. But really just seeing the broad scope of the book. It is a powerful book of the Bible. All books of the Bible are and should be, but particularly applicable for us. And it's about kings and kingdoms. You have it there on the front of your notes. If you need some, they're back on the Welcome Center. If you're watching online, you can pull them up there on our Connect page. But you see there it says kings and kingdoms, but the S's are sort of fading away, faded out, in the same way that the book of Daniel teaches us that eventually all kings and kingdoms will fade into oblivion. There will be just one king that rules over one kingdom of God. So as we have studied through the book of Daniel, a few weeks ago, we started a chapter, I believe it was chapter 4 on a Sunday morning, and we waited to finish it until the next Sunday morning. So in the middle, we did chapter 5, and that worked for that time period, but I don't think I could do that again. It's confusing in my brain. And so we're just going to continue right on with where we were on Sunday morning. And you say, well, what about the folks that were here Sunday morning? They're going to miss out. You're just going to have to tell them they need to go on and listen to this evening. And we're going to look at the end of the chapter, if you would. Daniel chapter number 9, verse number 20 is where we'll begin reading. And if your kids tonight have a separate little booklet, that's from a couple weeks ago when we didn't have one the night of Daniel and the Lion's Den, and that makes up for that. We could not find a kid's book about Daniel's 70 weeks. Maybe somebody needs to work on drawing one of those. But if you would, look at verse number 20. Daniel says, and whilst I was speaking. Well, what was he speaking? Anybody remember verses 1 through 19? Who's he speaking to? Anybody remember? The Lord. He's praying. He's confessing. He has read the book of Jeremiah, and he has seen, if God is who he says he is, and this is his word, if I understand it correctly, then our time in exile is coming to an end. And so he begins to pray, and he confesses, Lord, we are full of shame and guilt before you. You are merciful. And he calls on the Lord's righteousness, saying the Lord is righteous and justified in how he has judged us, but because he's righteous, we're going to ask him to be merciful. And while Daniel's praying, remember, Daniel's not asking in his prayer. Nowhere in verses 1 through 19 does it say, Lord, show us what's going to happen. Give me a prophecy. He just says, Lord, let this come to an end and let us honor you again as a people. And verse 20 says, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. That's interesting. That's the time of the evening sacrifice. So this would have been about 3 p.m. Verse 22 says, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come for to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." So Gabriel comes to him and says he came. He has the appearance of a man, but we know he's not a normal man because he flies to Daniel. So this flying man comes to Daniel, an angel, and he says, at the moment that you started praying, at the very beginning of your prayers, your supplication, God gave a commandment for Gabriel to come and show. Notice it says, "For thou art greatly beloved," because of how the Lord felt about Daniel. He seeks to show him something. What's he going to show him? Verse 24. 70 weeks. Now, it's important, and I know we're kind of walking through as we read it, explaining some things here. The word weeks there just simply means it's the word seven. It's the exact same as the word seven. If you were to go back to Leviticus 25 and other chapters, portions of Scripture, it's a fairly common thing that the word seven and the word week were used interchangeably. We don't do that in our modern day, but it's easily understandable within certain cultures. There's certain ways that things are phrased. And so when it says 70 weeks, it literally is saying 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And we know that it's not speaking there of weeks of 7 days. And again, it's the seven, same word, seven sevens. And most everyone, this is the one thing most would agree on, is that it's a week of years, if you would. So 7 years, 7 groups of 7 years. And then 62 weeks, or weeks of years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, not because of himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. It's just another word there for sacrifices, the offerings that were made. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined or decreed is the word. And then when it's decreed, shall be poured out upon the desolate. Lord, help us as we look again to this particular chapter. We pray that our hearts would be in tune with the first 19 verses, that we would be confessing before you, repentant before you, knowing that we cannot save ourselves, but it is by your plan and your way that you can guide and direct us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see there in your notes tonight a few different things. You got a couple of different pages of notes, and we will get there unless your eyes cross on the one that is a chart. I'll explain a little bit about that in just a moment. But we're coming to a more detailed section of this chapter is in terms of prophecy. And you'll see there in your notes, it says we're continuing into the second portion of the book of Daniel. That primarily is visions and prophecies given to Daniel throughout his life in Babylon. So we know that he had visions given to other kings, Nebuchadnezzar, and the handwriting on the wall to Belshazzar, another vision to Nebuchadnezzar at times. And so you have these different visions given to others that he interprets, but these, the second half of the book of Daniel, are visions given to him. We mentioned last week that it's written in Hebrew, which kind of indicates this is written to God's people. And so on Sunday, we looked at the first part of this chapter, which records Daniel's confession. He starts reading the book of Jeremiah, realizes that the end of their exile has come. And I think that Daniel agrees and realizes with God, as we're going to in the next few verses realize, that Israel has not been completely sanctified. They have not been completely changed. Though they have been exiled, they still have sin. Daniel 9, verse 23, verse 23 tells us that because God loved Daniel, that's what it says in verse 23, "For thou art greatly beloved." Because of his relationship with the Lord, he sends Gabriel And he gives them understanding, and here's the key, about God's purpose and work in the world. Then the next three, actually technically it's the next four verses, verse 24 through verse 27, some of the most contentious verses, and we won't just say in Daniel, but in the entire Bible. For centuries, Bible scholars and writers have strongly disagreed on a proper way to read, understand, and apply the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9. Some avoid it altogether because we're afraid that we might not be able to come to some conclusive landing place. Pastors and students of the Bible, teachers, like to avoid questions on Daniel 9 because sometimes we don't feel like we land on one particular place convincingly. But I want to read this to you. You have it there in your notes. Westminster Catechism offers some sound advice when we come to a passage of Scripture like this. And our very first point is just simply going to be acknowledging the fact that it's a difficult passage. It doesn't mean it shouldn't be part of the Bible. It doesn't mean we haven't handled it properly. But it means we need to think through it. So here's the quote. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due season, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. I think that's a good way to summarize that as you come to pour some Scripture this way. The people that put the Westminster Catechism together, they said this: we acknowledge the fact that there are some portions of Scripture that are more complicated than others. In fact, we acknowledge it completely to the place that some portions of Scripture are meant to be fully involved and understood, while others are more veiled, and we are to see the main thing, but maybe not completely understand the detail. I think it's interesting that in Daniel 9, and we'll start with this, think about all the other portions of Scripture in Daniel, where Daniel gets a dream, and then someone comes, whether it's the Lord speaking to him or Gabriel, and says, here is the interpretation of this vision, of this dream. You do not have that in Daniel chapter 9. It does not come, that Gabriel does not finish in chapter 9. Now maybe he did, and Daniel didn't record it for us, but we do not have it in Scripture. So we have to go by that, in which it is not told explicitly, here is exactly what this means. And I think it's important for our minds and our spirits to address the passage in the same way. If God did not include this for Daniel, every detail of the next 400 some odd years of history, and then the eventual end times of history, then maybe he didn't include for us to know every minute detail and assign a name or a number to every aspect of history. But rather, we are to see the broad scope. And I think it's important we handle it right. Sometimes we think we get intrigued by different aspects of prophecy, and we like to delve deep into it and surmise. And some of that is okay. Well, let me give you an example. There's times that it can be hurtful. A man named William Miller in the 1800s prophesied, proclaimed, predicted, however you want to say it, from Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9, he indicated, predicted, that the Lord Jesus would return to the earth physically by the year 1844. And he had all the math, he had all the science for it, he had all the predictions based in these two portions of Scriptures. Well, obviously, 1844 has come and gone. We're nearing 200 years, as hard as that is to believe, since it has come and gone. And it so gripped the nation. In fact, in the United States, it so gripped people that they actually called the time period in Christianity right after that in 1844, they called it the Great Disappointment, in which people left churches in droves because they felt that the Bible could no longer be trusted, because this man had so convincingly told them, here is what this all means. And then when it didn't happen, in fact, out of the Great Disappointment, there came two, I would call them denominations or belief systems. You had the Seventh-day Adventist group who came out and said, well, that wasn't when Jesus was supposed to return in 1844. That's when Jesus starts his final work. And then you may recognize the other name. It's a millennial pretensionist group, a restorationist group named the Jehovah's Witness, also came out of the Great Disappointment. And so, let's look at number one for a moment. Because in the next few minutes, what we look at, it may annoy some. Some of you may feel very strongly about Daniel 9. Some of you may not have studied this. You may not have looked at it. You may not feel that way. But it may annoy some, disappoint others, confuse some, but by God's mercy, maybe it'll help a few this evening. So let's look at the passage and study it. As you, I have read and read till my eyes have crossed. I've studied this portion of Scripture before and go through different seminary things, and you're studying it in college, and there's all sorts of indications. Let me just start with saying you can get 100 books about this particular chapter, commentaries, writings about it, just full-on studies with it in comparison to Scripture, and I can guarantee you that if you get 100 books, you are going to find 100 different views and nuances on it. There is just so much detail to it in just these four verses, and rarely do you find a group of people that fully agree. You see that there. You'll not find a consistent, conclusive argument or belief within any particular line of thought, belief system, or even denomination on the prophecy found in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. You say, well, this is a kind of a defeating way to start a Wednesday night. Are you telling us that we cannot understand Daniel chapter 9 and it is meant to be confusing and that the church is baffled by it and maybe this portion of Scripture? No, I'm not trying to discourage anyone about this. I'm just trying to reveal in a enlightful way what this passage has meant to the church historically and what it has been, how it has been viewed. Commentators agree that they are the most difficult verses in Daniel, and I promise you that is about the only thing that commentators agree on, is that it is the most difficult portion in Daniel. It's difficult to state with surety that there's one definitive way to understand it. There's nuances. So I want you to take that chart and take a look at it. I don't want you to be stuck on this the rest of the night. We're going to come back to the chapter. I just want you to take a look. This is just four views. These are probably the four more popular views throughout the last several hundred years of church history. You have an Old Testament view, a Maccabean view, the Preterist view, which means they believe that these things have happened, that it has been, that Daniel chapter 9 has been concluded, the fulfillment is finished. And then there's a more reformed view, but a futuristic look at it, and it views things differently. There's every little nuance. And then you have the dispensational futurist view. This would be kind of more where we would typically line up, but even within that, there's differences of opinion within that one study. So you see there are the different things that people agree on. What are the weeks? What are the lengths of the years in there? Are they literal or are they figurative, symbolic? Are part of them literal and part of them symbolic? When do these years start? Are they separated? Is there a gap in the timeline between the 69th and 70th week? How many anointed ones or princes are actually referred to here? The occurrence of the 70th week, when does it occur? And how did it happen? How will it happen? Does it refer to two things? And then how many different phases of the interpretation or phases of the prophecy are there? So you can see there's a lot of different things here. And so I think that we should handle the verses with care and balance. And here's the important thing. Within the understanding of the whole of Scripture. The passage, and here's what we want to emphasize. The passage is brief. All right, just look at it for a second. In Daniel chapter 9, the passage itself is brief. It's four verses, right? And it's relatively obscure. And what I mean by obscure is that it is not foundational to a lot of other passages. It's not connected to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, where it's quoting some of that. There are portions of it quoted in reference in the New Testament, but I don't mean obscure by, I don't mean unimportant, but I simply mean it detached from the whole of Scripture in that sense. So it is brief, it is only four verses, it's relatively obscure in how we can understand it. So if that's the case, it's imperative that we don't disengage from how we interpret it. And how should we interpret it? The way we do the rest of the Bible, I think we could say we don't interpret what is, what is unclear by what is clear. We try to decide what we don't know by what we do know. And we never do the opposite. We never try to interpret the clear things of Scripture by what is unclear. And we never try to change what we know about Scripture from what is unknown. And so, as we enter the next few verses, it's important to know we're not building theological belief systems on these four verses. They add to. I like this quote, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things must be the main things that we emphasize and believe. So we understand that we're not dealing here with foundational blocks of biblical theology in the passage. So in other words, if you were driving home late one evening and you turn on your radio or you open podcast or YouTube and it's the prophecy hour and you hear someone say, as you study Daniel chapter 9 and you look at these last four verses, you can say definitively that this is the case. Most likely, that person does not have a full understanding of these four verses, because the deeper you get into it, there is so much nuance. I'm going to give you an example and then we're going to jump in. I don't want to bore you with too much side jump here on the details. But for instance, here is a man. This man's name's Scott Anderson. And there's other people that have done this. There's a commentary called Do the Math. And here's what he says. Here's how he deals with these different weeks and the years. Because you're dealing with, from the beginning of this prophecy to the time the Messiah comes. And so some people say we have to work this out to where it is exactly this number of years. So in verse number 25, you have it references 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which gives you 69 groups of 7 years, which would be 483 years, which they say could be however many days. So if you take 483 years, now in Daniel's day, in ancient time, they went by a 360-day yearly calendar. And they would add in certain leap years. They'd actually would add a month of days in from time to time when the calendar would get off to a certain point. So the year's reference, there's already a difference there. The year's reference are not our 365-day years, they're 360-day years. So if you take 483 years times 360 days, you have 173,880 days. So Daniel's revelation says, from the time it's decreed that you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild, it's going to be 173,880 days until, and then it talks about the Messiah, the Prince coming. But what point of his life does he come? And I could go in more and more and more, but there is from 445 to AD 32, there's 476 years on the Julian calendar, not 477 years. And then there's controversy about AD and BC. There's 365-day years and 173,740 days. And then if you include between March 14th and April 6th, they had a difference in their calendar, and there's 24 days. And if you adjust for leap years over 476 years, you'll get 116 days. And if you add all those together, it will lead you to 173,880 days, to the point in which, and then there's discrepancy as to whether or not that is Jesus going in his triumphal entry, whether it's the crucifixion of Jesus, whether it's the baptism of Jesus. There's a lot here, okay? So there's a lot of places we can go. And I say all that to say, this is where we are, not where we are going this evening. And I hate to disappoint you. I want you to look, if you would, at number two. Let's look at it. There's benefit. Don't miss that. There's benefit for anyone who desires to examine the main features of the passage. And so what are they? Our time is up for this evening and we can be dismissed. No, I'm just kidding. So now we have all that. Notice this. It's an apocalyptic prophecy, and we can't forget that. We're often preoccupied with precise identities for every name, number, and nemesis that we forget the type of literature itself. What do we mean by that? The type of literature is its apocalyptic dream or apocalyptic vision, which often has multiple historical horizons. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Imagine for a moment that you were looking up here and I were to draw a map on this wall and make everyone mad that I drew on our church wall. But let's say I did. And it's a map of these different mountains. And I draw one mountain there and another mountain here and all the way up and across. We draw these mountains. You see the mountain range, right? You can see them. And that's when we look at the Bible, that's typically how we are viewing these portions of Scripture. We're saying, there is the first seven sets of seven, the first 7 weeks, and there's the second 62 weeks. And here's where Jesus comes. There's the 70th week. And we're looking at it from this side view. But imagine Daniel is looking at it as though he is headed toward those mountains to climb them. Imagine if we were to go out to the Shenandoah Mountains or the Rocky Mountains, maybe able to picture that more vividly, and you head to one peak, and you say, when I get to the top of that peak, I'll be where I'm trying to go. And then you get there, and you look further, and you realize there's more of them. But when it's in that perspective, sometimes they blend together, and you're not sure which one is which. And often in Bible prophecy, there are certain prophecies that relate not just to one event, but to multiple events in Scripture. And we're going to see some of that this evening, so that's important. But here's the biggest thing. Don't miss the big idea. You can't do that here, okay? You cannot go into Daniel 9. And here, let's wrap our mind. If your mind is going numb from Numbers and geography and history, let's jump back in for a moment, okay? Here is the big idea of Daniel 9. What is Daniel praying about? Daniel reads in his Bible in Jeremiah chapters 25 and 29 that there's going to be 70 years of exile, and then the Jews get to go home to Jerusalem, restore temple worship, rebuild Jerusalem, and maybe become a kingdom, God's kingdom once again. So Daniel reads in Jeremiah, 70 years. 70 years is almost up. Daniel goes and confesses, God, we have forsaken you. Restore us, and hopefully when we go back, we will follow you this time. We will do this right. And then the Lord's word to Daniel in and about his prayer and this vision. So he says, 70 years is almost over. We get to go home and we can follow you again. Notice the beginning. Here's the first words of the message. 70 weeks. Now, that means 70 sevens are determined or decreed upon thy people and thy holy city. Now think about this. Daniel says, 70 years is over. We can go home and worship the Lord again and be God's people. And God's first word to him is, 70 sevens have been decreed upon the people in the city. So what is God's first message here? It's not over. The exile is over. But what you think is going to happen, Daniel, is not going to happen. You think we referenced a few things here for you. 70 years of exile had not purified or sanctified Israel. Returning to Jerusalem was not going to take care of their need. Establishing themselves as a nation again would not liberate their souls. Rebuilding the temple would not restore them to God. Reinstituting sacrifices would not fix their sin. They are in a deep mess. And God's message to Daniel is, your 70 years of exile are over, but you've got seven more 70s before I really fix what the deep problem of Israel is, what the deep problem of all of mankind is, and that is their sin. See, how do you know that he references that? Look at the rest of verse 24. It says, 77s are coming to do what? What's the purpose? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Remember, Daniel's confessing to the Lord, we have sinned. And he's saying, God, fix our problem of sin. And God's message to Daniel is, 70 years hasn't fixed your problem of sin. Only I can do that. But then because he loves Daniel, it seems that that is why. Because he loves Daniel, he gives Daniel some inclination as to when he's going to do that work. And he says, 70 sevens. Seven more groups of 70. And you have all the numbers and you have all the years. But what is he talking about? So don't miss the big idea that God is saying the work is not done because you get out of Babylon. And you're not going to be restored just because you're back in Jerusalem. And you're not going to be saved just because you can make sacrifices again. There's a bigger plan of redemption. And that is what verses 25 through verse 27 are really about. You have the 77s that still remain. They're going to produce something far better than a return to Jerusalem. Much better than a rebuilt temple. Notice this. We just phrased them out. Transgression is going to be finished. An end will be put to sin. Atonement and reconciliation is going to be made for iniquity. Righteousness will be made everlasting. Sin will not be able to come in anymore. Visions and prophecies, the word from God is going to be sealed. That's going to stop. And a most holy, and whether that's place or one, is going to be anointed. What does that sound like? The work of who is going to do all of those things? Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you could probably ask your children and say, who makes an end for sin? Who finishes all transgression? Who offers atonement and reconciliation for iniquity? Who is righteous everlasting? Who, because of his work, the book of the Bible itself and visions and prophecy was sealed or finished for a time. And who is the most holy that is anointed? We know this is the work of Jesus. So don't miss the big picture of what Daniel 9 is about. First, it is God telling Daniel, exile has not saved you from sin. And then he's saying, only I can save you from sin. That's the big picture of these four powerful verses, is that Daniel, your exile, your refinement, your judgment and punishment has not saved Israel. But something is coming that will. And so this is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And whether you line it up with the beginning of His ministry, His birth, His baptism, or His crucifixion, there's no mistaking that in a veiled form, this is the work of Jesus Christ being given to Daniel. Christ's work, and you can view this two ways. Christ's work on the cross completed these things that are listed above in an individual and spiritual way. And here's where some people would argue. They would read the rest of the passage of the chapter and say, well, are the things in verse 24, are they done? Like, is this done in the past? Has Jesus fulfilled all this prophecy? And verse 24 is complete. Or is this referring to the second coming of Jesus when He's going to complete it eternally? Now look here, it is both. Because the cross of Jesus accomplishes verse 24, watch this, in an individual, spiritual way. In your life, the Lord has conquered transgression. He has made a reconciliation and an atonement for sin. He has made it clear to you that He is the most anointed and holy one. So these verses do that Jesus did fulfill the prophecy of these verses, and that He did it in a personal, spiritual way in the lives of believers. But watch this. Eventually, at His second coming, He is going to do it in an eternal, physical way as well. He's going to accomplish both things. So there's not a wrong way in this sense to interpret this prophecy and say, well, did it happen through Jesus on the cross, or is it going to happen through Jesus in the future? The answer is absolutely yes. He has, in your heart, if you're a believer, in a spiritual and personal way, conquered sin and transgression because of His sacrifice on the cross. And in this universe, He is going to completely eradicate sin from all existence. Think about that for a moment. From all existence, He's going to do it in a universal, physical way. Now, this, all of a sudden, this prophecy gets a lot less mind-numbing and much more exciting. Now, the first verse tells us the result. Verse 24 tells us the result. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 25 through verse 27 gives us some of the particulars surrounding the details of the next few verses. So let's look at that for a moment. We don't want to miss what it says about these 70 weeks. So in verse 24, you have the result of the 70 weeks. Verse 25 through verse 27 describes the process of the 70 weeks. And this is where we get into some people believe one thing or another, contentious about it or not. It's interesting. Some people, you could ask what you believe about this, or you say what you believe about it, and you will either be made a member of the family or disowned immediately, depending on what you feel about this. But as you look, we're going to go through it as simplistically as we can, and we're going to say what is evident and known about it, and then we're going to just speak quickly to what is to come or what is unknown. Notice how it breaks up into four different phases, if you would. The first, it lists 7 weeks of seven. 7 sets of 7 years. Do the math, that's 49 years. And what happens in that 49 years? Notice, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah and the Prince shall be, notice this, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, some people break those two up because it says 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And the 7 weeks, depending on which decree you go by, there's actually 4 decrees that sent the people of Israel back to Jerusalem and gave them safe passage, gave them the ability to do that, the right to do that, and even gave them some of the things, the physical things that they needed. So there's 4 different decrees. And depending on which place you start, for that 49 years, there is this going back and rebuilding. The end of that 49 years, then to the time that Messiah comes, you could say it's the 62 sets of seven. And that's where you can get into the intricate math. But in essence, here is what it looked like. The first 49 years are Israel getting back and rebuilding the temple. The next set of 62 sevens is the 62 weeks, is the troublous times. Notice how it describes it. The troublous times for the people of Israel. Notice the end of verse 25. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And if you study Israel's history, from the time they get back to Jerusalem, finally can rebuild some of the walls and even a second temple to a lesser degree, they have a horrific time. And in a way, it is God declaring and saying to them, look, just because you're back doesn't mean everything's right. Just because you sacrifice and there's a temple again doesn't mean that your issue of sin is fixed. And so you have these two phases. The first is sort of this rebuilding time, and then the second is sort of this troubling time. Most people, most thoughts now, or most commentators would at least agree on those two things, and that it brings us to the time of the Messiah. And that's what you have in verse 26. And 70 in 2 weeks, so he does separate these two. You have the first 7 and then the second 62. And after that, what's going to happen? Shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself? And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This seems to be a third phase, and it's the time of the coming, or the time of the Messiah. And then you have this 70th week. That's the fourth kind of segment of it. That's described in the final verse. But I want you to notice what it says. Okay, and let's look at that. Before we do, let's read that quote together and we'll look at the last point. There are plausible interpretations, and hear me well, because I'm not trying to sow confusion. God's not a God of confusion. He gives us, you notice the end of verse 23, he says he gives this for Daniel to understand the matter and discern the vision. It doesn't say that he gives it to him to know every detail of history, but he says, I'm telling you this so that you understand the big idea. What's the big idea? That going back from Babylon doesn't fix all their problems. Sacrificing doesn't save them from their sin. But something's coming that will. That's the big point. So there's plausible interpretations to multiple fulfillment periods pointing to the cross. You can see some of them on your chart. I can give you another 15 or 20 from certain studies that point us from the time of Cyrus, when Israel's told you can go back. Some start with the release of the Jews from exile. They reference the coming of Jesus. This passage talks about could be his entrance to Jerusalem, the cross, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that seems to also be kind of a dual understanding here. The eventual second coming of Christ, the time of the Antichrist. All of these ideas have validity. And I personally think that any attempt to isolate just one, you can end up misaligning the focus of the passage in the text, which is this. Daniel saying, 70 years is over. God's going to redeem us. And God responding to him saying, 70 years is over, but 70 more sevens, and then I will offer redemption. And so what are we told? We're told in 9:26, here's what happens after the 69 weeks. This is what we know. Okay, that's what we're focusing on. What do we know that the Bible tells us? The Messiah is going to be cut off. That word cut off is a very typical way of phrasing even an execution. And so he's going to be cut off, but notice, not for, or the word because of himself. Well, Jesus was cut off, executed, but not because of his own sin, but because of the sin of others. So prophecy number one is the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be put to death for the sins and the wrongs of others. This is fulfilled. The people of the prince, notice in verse 26, it says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, he's going to talk about that in a moment, but generally we could say this is going to be another eventual world ruler. This is the Antichrist. But notice it says the people of the Antichrist. It doesn't say the Antichrist at this point is going to come in and destroy Jerusalem. It says his people. There's other portions and places in Scripture. It doesn't say that the Roman Empire is going to be resurrected, but it does speak to the Antichrist coming from this people of the world. You study the other visions of Daniel where it talks about the Roman Empire, but then the Roman Empire doesn't give way to another empire. It just sort of fades. It sort of marbleizes into a bunch of little empires. But then one day, there's going to be a world ruler, a world government. But here in verse 26, it says, the people from whom he's going to come are going to come destroy the city and destroy the sanctuary again. And this does happen in AD 70. The people of Rome come in, an army of Rome comes in, destroys and desecrates the temple, completely destroys Jerusalem, and Jerusalem doesn't belong to Israel again until the 1940s, and some would even argue about this. And so it would happen with a flood. Now, some people say you have to interpret this everything literally. Some people say it's all symbolic. Well, if people say it has to interpret it literally, that believe these things about certain things, and then they read it and says a flood, well, Jerusalem was never destroyed by a water flood. But the reference there could very easily, it's very easily talking about a flood, in other words, an army. This is a word that they would have used very typically for an overwhelming military battle, an army flooding them in, which is exactly what happens to Jerusalem in AD 70. Then there's going to be a war until the end of desolations. Now, does all that sound, it sounds like it's going to happen. It sounds like it has happened. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes, is not killed because of himself, but because of the sins of others. The people of Rome, with the flood of an army, come in and destroy the city and temple of Jerusalem. And then it says, from then on until the very end, there's just going to be war. Does it sound accurate so far? So now in verse 27, we have the 70th week. This is where it splits up even further among certain belief. It says he, or the prince, what is that referring to? It's referring back to the last person that was referred to in verse 26. The prince that shall come, or we have called him Antichrist. This prince is going to make a covenant with many for a week, for a final set of seven. He's going to stop sacrifices in the middle of the seven-year covenant that he makes with the people. He's going to make Israel and the temple desolate for the time. It says the overspreading, the word there is the wings. He's going to come in literally on wings of abomination. And this is going to continue until he himself is destroyed. Now, we don't have time tonight to get into the nuance, every nuance of verse 27 of the years. There's a lot of theories about this that symbolically of the first 69 years, then you have the time of the Messiah, and there's doesn't say exactly when the 70th week is going to occur. Now, the Bible also doesn't say that there's a definite gap between the 69th and 70th week. This is one of those places where it is the Lord gives us what detail he wants to give us, and then we argue about the details that he didn't. And so here we are with the 69th week into the 70th week. And when did that begin? And there's some people that say, well, it was fulfilled in AD 70. It's talking about the rulers and the people from Rome coming in and destroying the city, but it may have it. It goes deeper than that. It's one of those who may look looking at two mountain peaks and don't even completely realize it. But what's the big point of verse 27? Is it that there's going to be an Antichrist, that there's going to be a desecration of the temple and God's people, that there's going to be sacrifices that stop in the middle of the 7 year? Well, wait, when do they restart? It doesn't tell us that either. Because right now, Israel's not offering sacrifices. Sacrificial religion for the Jews has not been reinstituted even to this point. Doesn't mean that it won't in the future, but where do we get that? So there's a lot here that is not included. Remember, this is a dream. It's a vision. But here is what is told of us, to us, that this one that is coming is going to come in on literally the wings of abomination, and he's going to make it desolate. He's going to destroy. But notice the last two phrases. Even until, the word consummation there means it's a literal complete destruction, is the words that means there. Even until the consummation, even until the complete destruction. So here's what it says. He's going to come in and just destroy things until the final complete destruction. But then he flips the whole verse on its head. Notice this, which is going to be determined. Remember, we said that word means decreed, which is going to be decreed, and it's going to be poured out on the desolate. The word there is literally the one who makes desolate. Who's the one that makes desolate? The Antichrist, the prince that is to come. So watch what the Lord does to this for Daniel. He says, Daniel, 70 years hasn't fixed you. It's going to be seven more 70s. But then one's going to come who's going to offer a complete redemption. But that's not the end. There's going to be more time, whether it's 7 literal years or whether it is 7 years literally in the future or whether it is a time, an expanse of time in between there. But here is what you can know. There is someone that is going to come. And he's going to make this treaty, if you would, with peoples of the world. He's going to make it with the people of Israel themselves. And then in the middle, he's going to totally turn, he's going to desecrate the name of the Lord and God's people. And he's going to keep doing it. Watch this. He's going to keep doing it until the final destruction. But then he flips the whole entire vision on its head, and he says, and that final destruction is going to be decreed by God on him. You see what he just did? And see the miraculous, wonderful, joyful, hope-filled news of Daniel 9. It is not just, hey, the world's going to end, the Antichrist is coming, everything's going to be terrible. Here's what he tells Daniel. 70 years hasn't fixed Israel, but I'm going to fix all of mankind. And I'm going to do it, and there's going to be one that seems he's so powerful that he cannot be defeated until he's not anymore. Until the final destruction, which is not going to be brought on by him, it's going to be brought onto him by Jesus Christ. This is the wonderful fulfillment of Daniel chapter number 9. So, let's finish. It's no secret that the apocalyptic writing in the Bible contains symbolic references, and it's important. Some people would make you want to doubt how we handle these portions of Scripture. But you can view certain points as symbolic without ruining the inerrancy, accuracy, or authority of Scripture. Like if we were going back to Daniel chapter 8 and we're looking at the four beasts, there was never a four-headed leopard that destroyed the world. That's symbolic, right? Of the empire of Greece or of the empire that was to come. So there's portions that can be symbolic without ruining the inerrancy, accuracy, authority of Scripture. And so, of course, our interpretation may vary of a chapter like Daniel 9. But as a church, and as Christians, and as God's people, here's what we have to remember. It was first given to Daniel. For what purpose? To establish in Daniel's mind that God's plan for salvation was far more grand than bringing people back into a land and rebuilding a building at the end of 70 years. 70 sets of seven were going to be required to complete it all because God had chosen to do it through human history. What he has planned was, is, and will be far more marvelous than we can ever imagine. And so as you look to Daniel 9, don't get bogged down in the mud. It's fun sometimes to surmise, to look at it. Hey, what does this mean and how should I view this? And there is importance to do due diligence to it. But there comes a point where you have to step back and see the big picture, which is this. Exile, judgment, and punishment on our lives does not redeem us. Only Jesus does. And the wonderful thing is that God has offered Jesus for us. And that we, in this time, a gap, if you would, in between, or however you would like to look at it, as part of that age, we in this time can trust in Jesus Christ and reject the Antichrist, whether it is the actual physical Antichrist and our eyes set upon him, or the spirit of Antichrist as the Bible refers to it. We can reject the spirit of Antichrist and choose the one and only Savior, knowing with full assurance that God has said, he will win and he will defeat all sin. And that's how we look to Daniel chapter 9 this evening. Hopefully it helps and hopefully it encourages. Did we answer every question? There's no way. We may come back to Daniel 9 next week and address a few things that I know are hot topics or typical things that we look at. But here's the point, the big point, that God is going to finish transgression, make an end of sin, reconcile us in it from our iniquity, bring everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy because we're going to be with him. We're not going to have to hear from a prophet or from his word anymore. We're going to have to see him. We're going to get to see him in person. And he will be anointed eternally as the most holy. Father, thank you for your word. It is good. And though our sinful, futile, and imperfect minds struggle, we're thankful that we can look to this passage and see the big picture that you were giving to Daniel. It's the same picture that you've been giving to us. And the whole of your word is in complete harmony with these four verses. And that is that only Jesus saves, and Jesus alone will rule the world one day. He will rule the universe in a righteous kingdom absent of sin. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.